is not too short that it cannot save. Praise God, it reached down, it snatched me, my sin, and saved me, and plucked me up, as the psalmist said, out of that miry clay. Amen. Set us on solid rock. Praise God for that. Thank you for blessing us as always, Brother Jimmy, Miss Kim. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament tonight. And we're in the Gospel of Mark, so be turning there. And you need some good news tonight? Amen. Anybody? I need some good news. I always need some good news. There's plenty of bad news out there, right? I didn't know how bad it was until I realized. You still take the landmark, Statesville record and landmark. I mean, it used to be a paper for every day of the week. Now it's down to 3 days a week. And we were looking through it, and it's amazing. I didn't know how bad it was. It's so bad, our local newspaper doesn't even print any local news. It's all national news and world news and very little about our own community. And I guess it's so bad they don't want to tell us. I don't know. We need good news. We need to hear good news. We need to hear the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And that's what Mark gives us. And Mark is written because there's only one good news out there, really. It's Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Mark is one of four gospels that are written to record all everything that our Lord Jesus did when he lived on this earth. Not everything, of course. John would tell us in his gospel that there aren't enough books to record everything that happened. But what is happened is the essential things. And Mark gives us good news. In fact, in all my gospels, when I'm writing, making notes in my Bible, I like to write key verses that are in that particular gospel, or key themes, and even anything that's pertinent to understanding Mark's gospel. And Mark isn't like Matthew or Luke. Of course, those were the first two gospels that were written. Matthew written to the Jews, Luke written to the Gentiles. Matthew presenting there to the Jews that the king, here he is, the king of the Jews has come, and presenting him to them, and giving the record, the genealogies and everything that led up to his birth, and how God fulfilled his word and kept his promise, sending the seed of Abraham, sending the son of David. And Matthew writes in that way. Luke, of course, wrote to the Gentiles. And as he wrote to the Gentiles, he wrote and said, listen, there's a perfect man. Perfect man, the God-man who came. And that makes sense because Luke's a doctor and he's writing. And all the Jews, all the Gentiles and their philosophies are always looking for a perfection. That's what they're aspiring for. And so it's only fitting that Luke would write in that way. Those two Gospels are written first. They give us the background. They give us the birth of Christ, the narratives, and the genealogy there. And then those two also tell us about his temptation. Mark doesn't give us any of that background material like that. He just dives right in. And he's not presenting Jesus as the king. He's not presenting him as the perfect man. He's presenting him as the servant. And he jumps right in because as a Roman, he's writing to the Romans. A lot of people think that when Mark was writing, he is announcing some truths about Jesus, and he is just writing in shorthand as fast as he can the things that Peter was preaching in Rome. That's what church history tells us was probably happening. So Mark, he wasn't an apostle, but he writes with the apostolic authority of Peter because Peter is the one most likely dictating to him the things about Jesus. And as he writes, he's writing to the Romans who knew a thing or two about servants, right? A large percentage, a large portion of the Roman world was were servants. People were servants. And so here is Jesus, who is the perfect servant. In fact, that's one of the key verses, right? He did not come into this world to be served, but what? To serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the identity of Jesus Christ that Mark wants us to all get. And just like a servant, you're going to see a word that's used frequently in his gospel, and that is immediately. Immediately things transpire, and that's how a servant is supposed to do his work, right? Not wait around. His master tells him to do something, and immediately he goes and does it. Immediately he's right on task. Immediately he's responding to the call, whatever his master bids him to do. And Jesus, being the perfect servant, he does that. And by the way, as Luke would tell, or as Isaiah would tell us, Jesus was more than a servant. He was a suffering servant, right? A suffering servant who came to die. And so Mark is writing, and our responsibility, listen, he'll even say at the end of his gospel over in chapter 16, is we're to take this good news that we've received and share it with the world. Just like in Matthew, there's a great commission. So there's one also in the Gospel of Mark. There's a responsibility that you and I have to bring good news to a world around us. They need to hear good news. Listen, the best thing we can tell people is there is good news, there's hope in Jesus. And we need to do that. We need to be faithful to that. You and I should be sharing it. God is giving us opportunities to do that. Listen, if we would see every job where we live, if we would see the ball teams we might be on or the clubs we're in or whatever activity we find ourselves that we enjoy doing, if we would see that as a platform for the gospel, where God has drawn our boundaries, the opportunity he gives us to share good news with the world around us, that would radically change you waking up in the morning going to work. You realize that? How you perceive your workplace and realizing, God, you've placed me here to be salt and light. I wasn't in the light, but praise God, we were in darkness. Now we're in the light. We hadn't received the mercy of God. Praise God, we have received the mercy. That's what Peter would say over in his epistle. And we do that so we might proclaim the mercies of God to a world around us. We've been mercied. We've received the good news, and it's changed us. And Mark's going to write that way. In fact, what's fascinating, sometimes when you're reading Mark's gospel, alongside of that, just read 1 and 2 Peter. I mean, that's Peter's preaching as well, and he's writing those epistles there to those congregations, and that'll give you a good flavor even of Peter preaching. Imagine Peter preaching these things and relating these things, Mark writing them down, and seeing some of the common themes even over in Peter's epistles. It's quite interesting, to say the least. But Mark's writing because we've got a gospel to share. We've got good news to share, and we need to be faithful to do that. In fact, one of the things I would challenge you to stop and even consider as we go through this gospel is, who can I share this good news with in my area of influence, where God has placed me, where he's drawn my boundaries? Who can I share this wonderful good news that Jesus has came and given his life as a ransom to pay a penalty that we owe? Because see, Mark wants us to do that. In fact, now I'm going to do something unique tonight. I'm going to preach one verse of the Bible. Whew. I hope you got a lot to say, preacher. Yeah, I do. I don't. God's word does. I think it's fascinating. Just this first verse of Mark's gospel. The first verse, many think it's really the purpose statement, and it's the outline, how you break down the whole gospel of Mark. When Mark introduces, he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, comma, the Son of God. It's the beginning of the gospel. Where does that beginning start? Now, for Matthew, it began with Abraham and God's promise to Abraham and the promises that came down to David and the promise that came when Christ fulfilled the promises that were given to them so that the son of Abraham and the son of David would be born. For Luke, it began not there. It began back in with a discussion about the prophet who would come and lead the way, and actually ended up being Jesus' cousin, right? And the promise that came, and Luke writes that way. John writes, in the beginning of the gospel begins in the beginning of time, right? Even before there was a world, when there was a Word who was God and who was with God and who took on flesh. It started all the way back there. Mark starts out his gospel, and he's going to begin it, and he's going to begin it in the Old Testament, in the prophets. We'll actually get there next week as he announces this prophetic one, this one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. But the beginning of the gospel, it has a start, it has a beginning. Praise God, it was in the heart of God from the beginning to bring redemption to mankind. Before he created this world, he knew he would have to redeem it. What an amazing God that he understood and had a plan all along to do just that. But Mark is going to share. And what Mark wants to do is what he wants you and I to do, is to make this profession, to make this confession right here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when we read that, it'd be easy to run right past it. Oh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when you stop and think about all those names and all those titles and what they tell us, what they communicate with us, it's quite significant. Of course, Jesus is the Greek transliteration of Joshua, the Hebrew name. If you know anybody whose name Joshua, their name means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is the Savior, amen? That's what the angel told Joseph. When you name him, remember, he's come to save his people, God's people, from their sins. You name him Jesus, Yeshua. You name him God is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. But it's his human name. That's how he was called. Why? He took on flesh, beloved. He became one with us. He became one with us to redeem us. He came into this world to save lost sinners. Praise God, he's a person. He identifies with us. He's the one that Job said, oh, if there was just somebody that could touch both sides, right? That could bridge the gap, that could identify with me and identify with God. It's Jesus. He's the one that does that. He is a person, full humanity, born to identify with us, born to save us. But he also has a title. He is the Christos, the Christ. Now, this isn't a name, although some frequently we always say Jesus Christ, but Jesus, the person, is the Christos, the promised one. If you read over in the Old Testament, you find many prophecies about one that would be anointed, one that God would select, one that would be chosen, one that would be the Messiah, the one who would come. Why? To deliver God's people. Specifically, to deliver them from their enemies. Who were their enemies? Now, of course, as we're going to see, they thought their enemies were the Romans, right? Get us free from this oppression. Get us free from this governing authority. Get us, liberate us, set us free. And they had the wrong deliverance in mind. The enemy that we have and they have is sin and death and Satan. That's who Christ comes to deliver us from. He's the anointed one, the promised one. He's the one, listen, all the way back to the first man and the first woman, God made a promise that there would be a seed who would destroy or crush the serpent's head. And all throughout the Old Testament, we just find what we call progressive revelation. Things continue to reveal. This is progressive in a good way, not in the modern way we think about progressive government, right? Progressive ideology. No, this is progressive revelation. This is a good thing. It's kind of like a flower that unfolds, all the different petals and the beauty of that flower unfolds. And here's the one thing that we see, this anointed one, this promised one, and you see more come out. And Jesus in his full beauty is when you understand all of those petals and all those things that point to him, and you see the magnificence of who Christ is. Jesus is the Christos. This is his position. This is what he's come to do. And then Mark raises the stakes just a little bit higher, and he says, no, he's not merely the anointed one. He's not merely the promised one. He's not just that one. He's also the Son of God. Now, why is that significant? Because he's not just fully man, he's also fully God. He's God's Son, and being the Son of God, that means he has all the power that God has, all the position and authority that God has. All of that is wrapped up in him. And what Mark is trying to get us to do is the same thing John did in his gospel. If you remember John's gospel, John said, listen, I've strung all these signs together. I've presented all this information, just these signs, in order that you might believe in the name of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you might be saved. That's what John wants to do. It's what Mark wants to do. He wants us to make this great confession. Now, in your Bible, I would write this. What I did is under Christ, I wrote 8:29. And then under Son of God, I wrote 15:39. Why? Because what you find is as you walk through Mark's gospel, those are the two confessions that are made. Those are the two great confessions that are made in the gospel. And what's fascinating is Mark is writing so that you'll make that confession, that you and I will make that profession. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And what's fascinating is the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, that's the profession we'll see in just a moment. We'll flip over there in chapter 8, verse 29, that Peter makes. But the statement that he is the Son of God is the profession not of one of the disciples. In fact, none of the disciples call Jesus the Son of God in Mark's gospel until after the resurrection. It's there that actually a Roman centurion makes that profession of faith. Why would that be significant? Well, stop and think for a moment. If Peter is preaching in Rome and he's telling the stories of Jesus and he's relating in an abridged form many of the other gospels, right? Because Mark's gospel is so much shorter than Matthew and Luke. Matthew's, 28 chapters. Luke is 24 chapters, and they're long chapters. Mark is just 16 chapters. If this is really just maybe Peter doing some street preaching, just imagine that, right? Just let me give you the facts so that you can believe, so that you can believe Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Hey, I got to get it in quick and get it fast. I mean, I got to go do what my master's telling me to do. I'm a servant walking by. I ain't got a lot of time for this. Just give it to me real quick. Here's the truth. And the amazing thing is, wait a second. Who identifies him as the Son of God? Nowhere in the gospel do you find any of the disciples doing that. But it's the centurion who does it. Oh, the demons, they know who he is. They'll call him the Holy One of God. They know who he is. But it's that centurion, which would be of significance. But what about this great confession first that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Messiah? Now, if you want to flip over to Mark chapter 8, this is quite interesting, because in some ways you can divide the gospel in these ways. Everything is leading up first to this first profession of faith that's made in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. And of course, we know the background here. Jesus was up in Caesarea Philippi. You can see that in verse 27. He was with his disciples. I guess you could say they were almost like on a retreat, right? Getting away and with them. And as they're on the road there for a little bit, and they're having a discussion, he asked them a question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And really, that's the question for all of us to answer, right? Who do we say Jesus is? What is his identity? How do you identify him? Not just in church. Who do we identify him as faithfully throughout the week? How do they respond? Hey, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. Now, we know he's not John the Baptist. That's his cousin, right? He couldn't be John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist baptized him, so we know that wasn't an accurate response. Some say he was Elijah, but even Jesus himself would say, no, John the Baptist, he's the one that was promised, like Elijah, that would come. He's not him. Is he one of the prophets? Well, yeah, he is a prophet. Moses would write about him over in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's the one true prophet, the one prophet. Hear ye him, Moses would say. God's going to raise up a prophet unlike any other. But he's more than a prophet, amen? He's not just the one who brings the word of God. He is the word of God. He's not just the one that brings the message from God. He is God's message to mankind. Jesus is the greatest word from God. He is the word of God. He is the message we need to receive. He's more than a prophet too. He's priest and he's king. But he is a prophet in this sense. And of course, Jesus said to him, not just, well, who do they say to him, but who do you say that I am? And this is when Peter has that great confession. I circled into my Bible because this is really where it all, Mark is trying to get us to. You are the Christos, the promised one, the anointed one. You're the one we've waited for. You're the one that we expected. You're the one that all the promises are written about. All those prophets who prophesied, all the hope that we have, it's you. You're the Christ. And here's the kicker. Look what Jesus does. He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now hold on a second. If the promised one has come, right? If the one that we've longed for, the one that we've expected, I mean, it's been 400 plus years of darkness since Malachi last spoke. Where's the Messiah? Where is he, the long-awaited one? And now he's here. We've rightly identified him. Shh. Don't tell anybody. Why? Because his work isn't done yet. His work is taking him to the cross. Because he's coming to bring deliverance. In fact, Jesus explains that to them in verse 31. He began to teach them what the Son of Man must do. He must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Wow, that's not what we were thinking. Peter says, whoa. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, this is not what we were planning for. We want deliverance, but the oppression that we're wanting deliverance from, you're supposed to liberate us from these oppressive Romans. You're supposed to get us out from their bondage. Peter rebuked the Lord. Jesus turned around and looked at him and said, Simon, Peter, right? He rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter wasn't thinking straight, was he? No. He wasn't looking for the deliverance that the Christos was to bring us, the oppression from sin, and to save us from death. They were looking to get freed from the Roman oppression. But this is the profession that Mark is wanting us to make. And really, when you stop and think about those options, who is Jesus? Who is he? I mean, you have to be able to answer that question. I have to be able to answer that question. In fact, the people that you share the gospel with, I share the gospel with. Listen, we have that opportunity throughout the week to share that with them. Sometimes just ask them a question. By the way, who is Jesus to you? Have you ever heard of Jesus? You'd be surprised how many people out there have never even stopped and really considered who he is. We're in a post-Christian culture in many ways in America. I know we think we live in the Bible Belt, but beloved, there are people who don't have a clue about the gospel. And God's put you in their vicinity at work and where you live, and you're given the opportunity, I'm given the opportunity to share with them who Jesus is. Just ask them sometime, who is Jesus? Now, C.S. Lewis famously said this. When he answered that question, who is Jesus? He said, look, he's one of four things. He's either a legend, right? It's just fanciful stories written about him, put together over time, and that's really just all he is. No, he's more than a legend. No, there's eyewitness testimony of who he is. I mean, he's changed time. I mean, time is marked, right? B.C. A.D., right? I mean, he clearly was a real person. So he's not a legend. Lewis would say, well, maybe he was a liar. Some would say he was a liar. He said he was God. He wasn't really God. But that wouldn't be really a choice for us to believe, because if he claimed to be God, God is true. That wouldn't make sense to be a liar and claim that. Lewis says you can think that he's a lunatic. Anybody who would think they're God and isn't, that would truly be someone who's crazy. Or you can acknowledge he is the Lord. That's really the options that are out there. A legend, a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. I mean, just do a survey this week. Hey, I'm taking a survey. Who is Jesus? See where they fit into those four categories, right? The response is in the office, right? Say, my pastor asked me to take a survey this week. Who is Jesus? Which one of these four would you, just as a way to bridge and open up, maybe share good news? Because the good news is, he's the Lord. He is the Christos. He is the promised one. He is the one that God sent to deliver us from our sins. Well, what about the other confession? He's not just the Christos. The second half of the verse 1 is this. He's the Son of God. Now, I told you to write under that verse right there, 15:39, and I want you to flip over there for a reason. Because this, of course, is what happens when Christ goes to Calvary. He faces Pilate, and gives him the writes the decree against him, and says, okay, go crucify this one, and offered that if the people wanted to set him free, they could, but they chose Barabbas instead. And so the soldiers mock Jesus, beat Jesus, and then they lead him out to crucify him. And what's fascinating is as they do that, when you just use your sanctified imagination for a moment and stop taking all of Scripture and trying to understand the events that might have happened that day, as they led Jesus out and they led him to that skull, that place of death, to the skull. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, I've been there, and they'll tell you, hey, listen, they'll take you to this place, and you look at this side of a little mountain, a little hilltop area, and they've got some caves there, and they say, those are the eye sockets, and look, there's the nose socket, and there's the mouth, and that's the skull. That's where Jesus was crucified, and there's a little bunch of buses and cabs and all this down below it, and they'll say, that's where he, beloved, that's not what it means. The place of the skull is Nob. It's the place where David buried the skull, I believe, of Goliath, the great King David. Remember, what did he do after he killed Goliath with the sling? He cut his head off. He took his sword and he took his skull. He took his head and he went, and I believe he buried that skull and the sword there. And what happened is it was a reminder, hey, our great king, King David, he's defeated our great enemy. Now this is the Son of David who defeats our great enemy, sin and death. The place of a skull. Every Jew would have identified that and recognized that. That's how they knew that. And Jesus goes there to that place of a skull. Why? Well, because, see, that's what the Romans would do. They would take criminals, right, and they would take them out, and they would crucify them, putting the charge against them over their heads so that, why? It was a deterrent for crime. I mean, entering in the city, you see someone who's hanging there who's a thief, you'd think twice about stealing, right? You see someone who's a murderer, you're going to think twice about killing somebody because that's what's going to happen to me if I do that. And so those passersby would see him. And the centurion walks him out. Now stop and think about this. As he walks him down the street, of course, they have to get someone to carry the cross for him. And as they lead him there, they bring him to the place where they're going to crucify him. And as they lay him down and they begin to drive those nails into his hands, here's what he hears. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stop. What criminal does that? Stop and think about all those that the centurion would have maybe been responsible for crucifying. When has he ever seen anybody say, Father, forgive them? They know not what they do. The excruciating pain they're going through, they're not thinking about forgiveness most likely at that time, right? But that's what he hears. And as Jesus then is raised up, people are mocking him. They're wagging their fingers at him. Come on down, save yourself, save yourself. If you're the Messiah, you saved others, can't you save yourself? And of course, he can't come down because he is saving others. They don't realize the truth of what they say, do they? But as he's hanging there, right, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they try to keep him alive, of course, with some vinegar and on a stick. And they give him the sponge. And, of course, he doesn't take it because he's going to take the full wrath of God. He's not going to be numbed as he takes that for you and me. But as he's hanging there, of course, he looks. We know in the other Gospels, there's seven things that Jesus said on the cross. One of the things he said to his mom, hey, and then John the disciple, hey, behold your mom, behold your son, because he's putting his mom under his care. When would someone up on a cross look down and be concerned like that for someone else? No, this isn't, what is this? Who is this? And even there, as those are jeering him, people blaspheming him, hurling abuse at him, and here's two criminals, one on each side of him, and one is hurling abuse at Jesus. Come on, save us, you Messiah, save us. And the other one says, be quiet. This man's innocent. Jesus looks at him and says, what? Truly today you'll be with me in paradise. Who says that? Stop and think about it a moment. These aren't things that you would hear someone, a criminal, hanging on a cross saying, Father, forgive them. Behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then it says there, verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He breathed his last. Of course, a darkness has come over the whole earth at that time. And the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood opposite him saw this, what did he do? That he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, now you can underline this, because this is the other part of Mark's gospel. He's trying to get us to get to this point. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Exclamation point. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Who makes the great profession in Mark's gospel? Not the apostles. They never say that. Yes, they identify him as the Christos, the anointed one, but they never call him the Son of God. It's the centurion. It's no one else. No one else is making this profession of faith. And stop and think about it. That's what Mark is doing. He's writing to the Romans. He's writing there, giving Peter's preaching. He's recording all this. Why? Because he wants them to make this great profession of faith. That's why it's written in this way. And it's the amazing thing. When the centurion sees this, it's not the, no one else says this, calls him this. Now, some identify him as the Son of David or the Holy One of Israel or the Holy One of God, as the demons call him that. But no one is identifying him in this way. But really, it's not a matter of do the Romans identify him this way. The question is, do you and I identify him in this way? Do we make this confession? Do we make this profession? Jesus, really man, full humanity. His title, the Christ, the Christos, the long-awaited promised one. God kept his word. The Son of God, the one who has all power. And it's displayed when? When he rises from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, it's then that he gives that commission to his disciples when he meets with them and tells them that it's their responsibility now to go and to share this good news with the whole world. And I love this part. And preach it to every creature. Well, I wonder what that meant. The whole world and every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You see, if we stop and we think about everybody who's around us, beloved, they need to hear good news. We have it. We've received it. Someone shared with us the true identity of who Christ is. Your responsibility, my responsibility, as the body of Christ, we're supposed to bear him to them and relate to them in this way. Hey, good news has come. Do you want to hear it? It's Jesus. He's the promised one. God kept his word, and he brought salvation, and he defeated death. And we can bring that good news to a world around us, and we should. And so that's what we're going to be studying as we go through Mark's gospel, the things that lead up to that great profession that Jesus is the Christos, and how he'll demonstrate he's the promised one, and how he is the Son of God. And that should be my profession. It needs to be your profession as well. My prayer is that you've made that profession. That's what we testify of when we go through those waters. He's the promised one that God sent to die on a cross, to be buried and rise again. And we've identified with him because we can't save ourselves, but we've asked him to be our Savior and our Lord because he is the Son of God. I pray you've made that profession of faith, but I invite you to share with others how they too can confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Will you pray with me tonight? God, thank you for this wonderful gospel that we're going to go through on Sunday evenings, and thank you for the good news that it brings us, Lord. God, just thank you tonight for your mercy, Lord. We were wretched sinners in need of a Savior, and Father, we thank you that you kept your word and you sent your Son Jesus to do what only you could do. Now, Father, I pray we would have a burden and a desire, Lord, to bear him to the world, to proclaim Jesus to the world, Lord. And Lord, you've given us some relationships and opportunities outside the walls of this church so that we can share the good news, Lord, with the world around us. God, I pray that, Lord, we've been praying for salvation on Wednesday night for those that we're burdened for that need Jesus. God, give us courage to share the truth about him. Lord, help us to invite them to do homage to the Son while there is time. For Lord, we know in a flood of many waters, we will not be saved. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to share that hope, the hope of heaven. May it be in our hearts tonight. Lord, may we go forth bearing him. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen. Again.